Let us pray. Lord, you are a gracious and a mighty God who stoops to hear your children lift up our pleas to your throne. Lord, we consider before us a new year. We consider, Lord, the opportunities you have placed in our paths. We consider, Lord, the blessings you have opened us up to us and the difficulties, Lord, you have laid there as well. We look at them with some fear, Lord, but with great anticipation that you are a God who acts. And that, Lord, in this year we ask that you would give us a clear sight of what you would have us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would bind us firmly to your word, that it would be cherished deeply in our hearts, that we would spend much time in it. We would spend much time in prayer, Lord. We would spend much time in worship around our kitchen tables with our families, with our loved ones. Lord, we ask that this would be a chance for you to strengthen our resolve, that we would desire, Lord, to render to you new obedience in this time and in this place, that we might have even more, Lord, of the blessings that you offer us in your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are ill. We ask you would be with those who are grieving, Lord, as there are many among our number even today, who are mourning the loss of loved ones. Lord, you sustain us in dark places. And oftentimes this life is a dark place when we are deprived of loved ones, when we must continue on deprived of the light that they bring. So, Lord, I ask that you would bring comfort, that you would bring healing, that you would heal the broken, Lord, now, that you would lift up the oppressed, that you would help the struggling, Lord, to find their feet. And all these things, Lord, we ask for your provision. And we have no other plea, Lord, that there is no one else we can turn to for these things. So give us strength, Lord. Give us what we need and help us to come to you as your children, knowing that you hear us in pity. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of this service, the breaking forth of your supper, the preaching of your word. I plead, Lord, for your light, that I would speak truth from your word, and none of my own agenda, Lord, but only your truth brought to bear on your people. I ask, Lord, that you would soften hearts, that as what is said here would be useful to them, that it would go to heart, that it would be turned into action, Lord, that you would transform us as a people, that we would not merely speak true things with our mouths, but that we would go and act and live, Lord, as you have called us to live. I thank you for your promises, Lord. I thank you for the mission and the purpose that you have given us. And Lord, I ask for the will and the strength to go through, to live as you have called us to live, and to taste the joys of heaven. Give us grace and peace in your holy name. Amen. Our New Testament reading today comes from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we will consider verses 1 through 16. Again, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And let me encourage you, as we read this, this is definitely a call to unity in the body. And I would encourage you to consider it in the light of this is a thing deeply to be desired, friends, that there is both a unity and a diversity in the body, that as we have different gifts, we serve yet the same kingdom. We serve yet the same purpose. So if you would please stand for the reading of the word of God from Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord. The Old Testament reading for today is 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we'll be considering the entire chapter. This is a narrative, friends, of one of the greatest revivals that occurs in the history of Israel, where this is a dark, dark time that Hezekiah enters into, that his reign is right between two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, who are both deeply wicked kings. But God gives light in the reign of Hezekiah. And this is one of the chief things that happens during his reign that is that light. So let us consider 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and the celebration of the Passover, which Hezekiah brings to pass through the will of the Lord. Beginning with verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and his princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw in the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers, the whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is a long reading, friends, but I really did want to get all the way to the end, because those last verses have a delicious savor to them, do they not? that this happens, and this is not just a situation where a big festival is put on and people come and they enjoy themselves. But friends, this is a thing which is deeply acceptable to the Lord himself, that the prayers ascend before his throne, that they indeed delight him, that their prayers are heard. And this, friends, is so beautiful because this is such a wreck of a Sabbath. And that is actually the point as you read this passage, is that nothing is quite right. Nothing is quite the way it's supposed to be. Everything is a little bit out of joint. And we'll go through and discuss what the mistakes that are made. But friends, the point here is that this is an offering given to the Lord God, that this is a receiving of his Passover. And we come here today to celebrate the Lord's Supper, friends, correct? We come here today to receive the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. We come here today to receive, friends, the blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, that judgment might pass over us as well. So, friends, there is a deep resonance with what happens in this passage and what we even come here to do this very day, to stand on the threshold of a new year, to seek what the Lord would have for us here in this place. And I would submit that a new year is a good time to sort of take stock, to ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? How would you have me to serve? And friends, this is a passage that I find beautifully encouraging because, friends, this is the Lord stooping to people who do a lot of things wrong, but who pours out his grace upon them. So let us consider, friends, this passage. Let us consider a couple things about context. There are a few things here that are referenced that likely, unless you are extraordinarily well read in the details of the Mosaic law, didn't even jump out. Let me suggest this first. When they come to speak of this idea of having the Sabbath in the second month, realize, friends, that in Numbers 9, that's sort of like the oops, we screwed up Passover. That the Passover is actually supposed to take place in the first month on the 14th day. But the Lord makes a provision in Numbers 9 for if you're not clean, if you're not what you're supposed to be, the first time it comes around, you can do it the second time. So this is basically the entire nation of Israel going, oops. But they still try to keep it. They still recognize that despite the fact that things are not all as they should be, despite the fact that the priests are not adequately consecrated, despite the fact that the people that should be here are not here, despite the fact that we missed it, we are going to serve the Lord. We are going to come to him and we are going to seek his face, because they recognize, friends, that they have failed. And this, friends, I find deeply encouraging, because I think the moment in which we live in our culture is startlingly like this. It's startlingly like this, where, friends, we live in a culture that has recklessly turned away from the Lord. But, friends, which is still has the remnants, the ruins of Christianity all about it. That it is very, very much like Israel in these days, where we live in what I would call an apostate Christian culture. We don't live in a pagan culture so much, but we live in an apostate Christian culture, where people have turned away from the Lord. And I'll submit this too, that the degradation of the church is the same degradation we see in the American church. I actually went and fished up some stats about this, that if you look at church attendance stats, like how many Christians actively attend the church, are actively committed to the church, and I'm just talking Christian denominations here, or at least denominations that claim to be Christians, we actually lead the pack. Evangelical Protestants lead the pack with 58% of evangelical Protestants regularly attend church. And this is before the pandemic, and this is a self-reported study. So take all of this with a healthy grain of salt. The real numbers are probably substantially lower. Evangelical Protestants, 58 of them regularly attend church. Black Protestant churches are sort of right behind us with 53%. And then we go off a cliff. Catholics are down at 39. Mainline Protestants are down at 33. And Orthodox Christians are down at 31. So the vast number of people in this country who claim Christ have nothing to do with the regular worship of Christ, have nothing to do with an active commitment to the work of God in the culture. We have all atomized and shot to the winds. And this is, friends, I'll tell you, this is the culture in which we live, is a culture that remembers God but has nothing to do with him. And this is precisely what you see in this passage, friends. This is a culture who remembers God. This is a culture who knows what they ought to be doing but have utterly failed to do so. And I would submit to you, friends, that we have no less reason than Hezekiah to desire a revival in our days, to desire a turn back to Christ, that he stood, friends, in even more wretched space than we do. Like I mentioned before, he stood between the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh, both of whom Scripture speaks in searing terms about their evil and their wickedness and their turning away from the Lord. And he sits, friends, not long before the entire destruction of Israel. So things are about as dark as they are going to get. And friends, I share your despair when you look at the culture around you and you wonder how this might ever be different. It seems like everything is heading the wrong way. It seems like everything is and that makes me sound like a grousing old man, that everything is just bad. The dumb kids today, they just think all the wrong things. But friends, it has been vastly worse in other days. Vastly worse in other days. But friends, Hezekiah receives such commendation from the Scriptures that the Scriptures even speak of him as a king. Sorry. This is in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. This is the description that Kings gives of Hezekiah. He says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. That Hezekiah comes into this dark place, and he doesn't do a great job of it. If those of you who know the rest of the story of Hezekiah, he screws up a bunch of stuff, as we all do. But friends, he is spoken of as the greatest of the kings of Judah, the greatest of the kings after Solomon, after the kingdom is divided. That this man in the darkest hour is the king who God commends in his very word. So friends, do not take the darkness of your day as oppressive. Friends, the darkness of your day calls the light of Christ. That we, friends, have the message of the gospel that darkness needs desperately. That there may, friends, yet be a turning back in our day, as there was in Hezekiah's. And we should not, friends, let the imperfection of ourselves, any of us who sort of understand ourselves with any real rigor, understand that we are deeply flawed. That we have screwed up a great many things. Perhaps even when we look at our churches, as a guy who has tried to start a church down in Lachlan, that thing's only been in existence for a few years. And I'm already like, well, I'd like certain things to be different. But that's not the case. We all look at our churches and wish that certain things were different, that certain things were changed. But friends, never let the perfect be the enemy of the good. That we are actually called to commit ourselves to work, to serve, to follow Christ, even in our imperfections. even friends, that this is what is necessary in a world that is falling apart. When you look, friends, at the situation here, Israel has been destroyed. There are only remnants of all of those people still sort of lurking around. Judah has strayed far from the light. They have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not stayed by. They have worshipped idols. Those men, those idol worshippers, were still men living in these days who had turned away from the Lord. And to sort of connect the dots to where we are, friends, as a culture, if this culture, friends, were to turn back to the Lord, I guarantee it would not be clean. I guarantee it would not have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted as much as we might like. Friends, when people come to the Lord, it is a deeply messy thing. It is a deeply messy thing. And it is exactly, friends, I would submit, like what you see here in 2 Chronicles. That their heart is in the correct place. Their heart is to do worship to the Lord. Their heart is to do everything right. And they do, as far as their power, but everything is halfway wrong, friends. Everything is delayed, everything is twisted, everything is not as it should be. But friends, God's approval is explicit. It's explicit. It's not like we have to read this and say, like, well, do we think God would be pleased with this or not? Friends, the language that you get at the end of this passage is some of the most glowing language in Scripture about God's approval on any act. Even when you look later, even just five chapters later, you get Josiah's Passover, which is spoken of as even greater and grander than this one. That they do it in the first month. They do it right. They don't do the second option. Everything is sort of done the way it is supposed to be, and it is grand and it is great. But guess what, friends? Hezekiah still gets the commendation. Hezekiah is a greater king than Josiah. This Passover is the Passover that God blesses. And friends, I hate the phrase, it's the thought that counts. It's one of those phrases that I find most people sort of run into as an excuse for not doing anything. I'll pop it out when I want you to excuse my utter inaction by pretending like I thought I had good intentions at heart. But friends, there is actually some truth to it, correct? That this, friends, is utterly inadequate action offered to the Lord in the wrong way, but it is done with a deep sincerity of heart, and it is done pleading with the Lord for forgiveness. That, Lord, cover over our inadequacies, cover our failures, cover our weaknesses, cover our sins, and give us, Lord, blessing. Friends, if this is not, friends, how you think of yourself, I would encourage you to realize your own fallenness, to realize the inadequacy of your own efforts, of what you have done, friends. I am as much one as anyone here to sort of sit and sort of armchair referee. Like, you always do this when you watch football, right? You sit and be like, well, I wouldn't have done that, and that was stupid, and this was the right call, and you needed to do it this way, and you just nagged. We do this about everything in life, don't we? We sit there and watch people do it poorly, and we talk about how we would do it better, and then we don't do anything. we just sit there complaining about it and take their inadequacy as an excuse for not doing anything ourselves. But friends, this is not a barrier to Hezekiah. Hezekiah recognizes, well, we screwed it up the first time, let's give it a shot the second. Hezekiah recognizes that well, we don't have enough priests consecrated, so let's just try to do it the best we can. He recognizes that the Israelites aren't here, so I'm going to send out people and plead with them. And how is that received, friends? They're mocked. They're mocked. They get virtually no one from the northern kingdom, but they get some. But they get some. And friends, try to take this as an exhortation for the coming year. Do something you expect to fail. Like, do something that you know is the right thing, but you expect to fail. Go out, to use the language here, send the word to people you expect to reject it. I think one of the beauties in this passage, actually, we're going to look at a couple elements in here of things that I think Hezekiah is specifically commended for, things that he does right that I think we should seek to emulate. But one of them is the clarity of this call to repentance. This is sort of a rude call to repentance, isn't it? This is very, very clear. It's like your fathers, your brothers, everyone else turned away. You need to turn back to the Lord. You need to turn back to the Lord. And this, friends, you see this pattern in the apostolic preaching. Whenever they go to unbelievers, friends, they go and they speak the rebuke clearly. And the sermons in the New Testament, the declaration of prophecy, they are rich with both threats and promises. They are rich both with threats and promises that judgment is declared upon them. And again, these are people sitting in the utter ruins of a former kingdom. These are people who literally have the devastation of the Syrians coming in and destroying everything they knew and loved and owned. And all these people are coming in and pointing to all of this and saying, you see where your idolatry has gotten you? You see where turning away from the Lord has gotten you? Do you want something else? Do you want the blessings of the Lord instead of his curses, friends? So come and return and repent and you'll have them. This, friends, this is the beauty of real gospel preaching, is it not? That real gospel preaching is not just an exhortation from the scriptures about how we are to live. But it is the declaration, friends, that every single day, all of you need to hear the message that you need to repent of your sin and come to Christ. I was asked at some point in the last couple of months in the previous year to come preach at a revival at Adams County, which I did and was wonderful. I was really very encouraged by it. But what it actually made me realize was, how often do we preach repentance to rooms full of unbelievers? How often do we preach repentance to rooms full of unbelievers? I'll preach repentance to you guys all day, right? You guys know that. You expect that. You'd probably be angry at me if I didn't. So it's not hard for me to preach repentance to a room of people who are committed to repentance. That's why you're here. Friends, it is a very, very different thing to preach repentance to people who despise that message, who despise the Lord who calls that. How often do we do that? How often do we do that, friends? And really, I understand suspicion about the language revival. I'm not okay with it either. We don't get to decide if it's a revival. God does. We don't get to put on a revival. God does. But, friends, how often do we get together and bring in non-believers and preach repentance at them hard? This is exactly what I'm saying. Yeah. The old revivalist model was often emotionally manipulative and destructive. Okay, what are you doing instead? What are you doing instead? What are we doing instead? And if the answer is nothing, then friends, we stand deeply condemned. We do. We friends are called to take the gospel of the lost. Hezekiah's choice here to send out messengers to the utter ruins of Israel to come, go and plead with them to come back. Come to the Passover, receive repentance, receive blessing, be restored, have God's favor. Friends, this is the outward work of the church. And friends, this is as deeply necessary as building up the saints. That, friends, I want you as saints who have come here as his children to receive something from this sermon. I also desperately want those who do not know him to be called here to receive this message, to repent, to receive this table, to receive the riches of Christ. And the thing I would ask you, friends, is this a burden in your heart? Is it? And if it is not, friends, we have lost our mission. We have lost what we are called to. There is a practice these days which is called relationship evangelism, which I think is a decent approach, where you sort of try to get to know someone. And once you know that someone, then you can preach the gospel to them, and they'll be more willing to hear you. I don't think that's a bad line of logic. There is a dark side of relationship evangelism, friends, which is that what we do is we spend all of our time being friends with people and never talk to them about the gospel. And if any of us are being halfway honest, that is what we do. That is what we do. We spend a lot of time cultivating relationships and very little time pointing that towards the gospel. And I'm willing to bet most of you have seen that, but let me throw out here. When was the last time you invited someone you knew to be utterly opposed to Christ to church? Like, that's sort of low hanging fruit, right? Like, just come to church and hear the pastor preach. I'm not going to preach at you. That guy's going to do it. That's fine. I'm going to farm it out, and that's totally fine. I am deeply enthused to have the possibility of preaching to your friends who need to hear the gospel. But friends, do we do that anymore? Is that our MO as Christians? And I am actually not trying in this sermon to argue for any like definite plan for this is how we need to do evangelism. What I'm trying to say is do something. There's lots of problems. And again, this is my personality. I will get an idea thrown at me, and the first sort of thing I'll say is, well, that won't work because of this, that, and the other. I might be right. I'm not helping anybody. I can find reasons to shoot down any idea that comes before me and say, like, ah, it's a terrible idea. We shouldn't do that. And friends, if it turns against the scriptures, if it turns against what God has called us to, yeah, shoot that sucker down. But if it's just because it's hard or difficult or not likely to be well received, these men were met with mocking and scorn and laughter. What have we done that's met with mocking and scorn and laughter? Friends, have you been? If you don't have any enemies, have you done anything worth opposing? All of us, friends, have been deeply concerned with earning the respect and reputation of everybody around us, and we won't threaten that for anything. We won't. Friends, the gospel has enemies. Are they yours? If the enemies of the gospel, friends, are not opposed to you, the gospel savor is not in your tongue. It is not. And again, that condemns me as much as anyone here. But friends, are we willing to go out and speak a clear call of repentance to the lost? This is what Hezekiah does. And when it seems to diminish the return that he gets for it, that it's just a few men from here, a few men from there. But friends, look at the grandness of the feast. Look at the grandness. Verse 13, and many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Friends, a small response is a blessed response. Any response, friends, is a blessed response. But we receive no response if we do nothing. We receive no response if we do nothing. There is a temptation, I believe, to glorify smallness sometimes. Where especially maybe in sort of fundamentalist circles, we have isolated ourselves here. We have done things the way we perceive to be the right way. We're sort of holed up in our corner defending against the encroaching world, the world that wants to destroy the truth of the scriptures. But friends, that gets twisted sometimes, where we actually take our smallness. We take the lack of response as a measure of our sanctification. This has been deep. This has actually been a tempting thing with the church plant, where you go speak to dozens of people. And if you get one of them, if you get like one out of 20, one out of 50 who actually say comes to something after the fact or engages with you any further, it's like, yes, it's amazing. It is deeply tempting to just say, well, it's not working, so who cares? It's not working, so who cares? I'm not going to fuss about it. And they're clearly not coming because I'm just too holy and righteous for them. I'm doing this too right. I am doing this too well. And the gospel is clearly driving them away. Friends, let's be honest. Usually that's not it. Usually it's just because I'm a jerk or I've chosen the wrong hobby horse to jump on or whatever. But it's not usually their opposition to the gospel. It's just, it's not my exemplary holiness that is driving them away. And friends, ask the same thing about our churches. Like, where are they growing from? Where are the people coming from? Why aren't we having people brought in here from the world? I would submit, friends, that the Reformed Church often has a real struggle with this in the modern age, where we are essentially shuffling around a small cadre of very committed Reformed people who are coming in and out of churches at different times at different places. How often do we have people in these pews coming out of the world? Out of places, friends, that have not had the upbringing that we have had the sort of Christian education that we have had the same cultural experience. How often are those people coming in? And friends, I don't expect a tidal wave. Hezekiah didn't get a tidal wave. But he went and pled. And he had some. And some came. So, friends, I would ask, in real ways, this is actually what the church plant down in Lachlan is an attempt to do, was sort of try to reach outside our usual boundaries, like the people we would usually expect to be in a Presbyterian church on a Sunday morning. And certain aspects have gone well, and certain aspects have not gone well. But friends, I have a clear conscience about having made an attempt to do this work. Even if it's flawed. Even if, to use the image here, even if somebody has to intercede for me to be acceptable. Let me submit that as sort of the third point. That a thing that Hezekiah does, and Hezekiah does this personally, is welcoming and interceding for people who do not do it right. So the folks who come to this Passover, from the northern kingdom especially, do not come ceremonially clean. And I'm not going to go read you all the stuff from the law about what ceremonial clean is. It is deeply important. It is deeply important that if you're going to come into sanctuary to receive God's Passover, that you be clean, that you not have touched a dead man, that some of the restrictions are somewhat gross, so you can go read those in your own Bible, but that you essentially are clean and presentable to come before the Lord God, that you have done everything right and you are clean. And friends, there's a lot of people who come from the northern kingdom who are not clean. And I would venture don't even know what clean is. Like what it actually means to keep the regulations of the law according to the requirements of the sanctuary. But, friends, they come. And they come and partake of the feast. And what happens? There seems to be the idea that there's some sort of judgment upon them because they're taking it outside of the regulations. But Hezekiah comes and pleads for them, and the Lord heals them. Now, this is very much like with the table when we read sort of fencing the table. That the emphasis in that is that you need to be a professed believer in Christ. You need to be accountable to the church. You need to live repentantly. You need to come take it in a worthy manner. And if you don't, what does the Apostle Paul threaten? The Apostle Paul tells that many have fallen asleep. Many have died from taking the table unworthily. It is a deeply important thing, friends, that we consider the absolute necessity of coming to God the way he has commanded us. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. The point I'm actually pushing towards is Hezekiah's heart. That Hezekiah intercedes for these people. Because they have done that which they did not understand. They have crossed lines they did not know. And they have done things wrong. And you know what? I think many of our inclination would be, let them be judged. They didn't do it right. They didn't do it right. They didn't keep it right. They have made their own bed, we'll let them lie in it. And we often have this attitude toward the word, don't we? They've made their bed, let them lie in it. They have adopted perverse ideas. They are twisted. They do not understand. But friends, I tell you, if people come into the church from the world, this is what it looks like. They don't come in fully sanctified saints. They don't come in with a deep understanding of this book. They don't come in even knowing what Christian morality looks like. And they will break it. They will break it a lot, I will venture. And this is actually part of the package deal. If you look at a church like this, a church that is faithful, a church that has followed the Lord for generations, that literally generations of people are represented in this congregation. If you had people from the world come in here, it would be messy. It would be deeply messy. Do we desire that, friends? Do we want it even? And I say this even like I have been in any number of dying churches in the last couple of years. A very common feature I find in those dying churches is they would rather die than change. They would. And they'll be unapologetic with you about that. That we do not want the sort of the culture, the comfort level, the way we do things here is sacrosanct. And I would rather die than change. Because, friends, when people come in, things change. And the gospel does not change. The truth of the gospel does not change. The commitments of this book do not change. But they look different in different places and different people. And there's a lot of things, friends, that are deeply important to us about this place that aren't necessarily to do with the truth of this scripture. And when those get threatened, our hackles go up. They do. And this is not unique to this church. Actually, this church is better than many other churches. And again, having seen a bunch of them recently, I can say that with conviction. This church is better than a lot of churches as far as that goes. But friends, really consider, do you want things around here to change because you get a bunch of scruffy ruffians coming in who want to learn about God but understand virtually nothing of Him? Because I do. So friends, there is a sort of precisionistic strain in Presbyterianism where some of you guys know this. We're sort of like the geeks of the Protestant world. I take you that chuckle is a good sign. We are the geeks of the Protestant world. We're sort of that guy online who goes like, actually, when you make a point. So we always, and again, I'm Presbyterian in my bones, friends. I'm like that guy. And I have actually had to work to understand that I have to stoop to meet people where they're at. That usually when that guy says, actually, his intent is not to correct you and move you toward the truth. His intent is to prove how smart he is and to put you down in doing so. And you know that, friends. You've known that guy. It's possible you've been that guy. But everybody hates that guy. So, friends, that doesn't mean that you can't correct. That doesn't mean that you can't rebuke. But that means, friends, that this sort of attitude of micro-legislating and expecting maturity from people who are young in the faith is foolish. This is part of why I read the Ephesians 4 passage. Ephesians 4 talks about growing up into the maturity of the faith. That happens through the operation of the body together as we all do our parts, as we all work together for the sake of the kingdom. Maturity does not happen overnight, friends. And it is one of the most obnoxious parts of the cage stage where you mock people for opinions that you held 5 minutes ago. Like, again, many of us have been there where you feel genuine disdain for people who thought things that you thought yesterday. And friends, that is a heart which is far from the Lord. That is a heart which does not desire the restoration of our brother. Friends, we need to want better for our brother. And we need to live in a way that actually moves toward it, that it achieves it. And let me throw one more point in this passage that we get here at the end, where they keep it for 7 days. 7 days is what's prescribed. You're supposed to have the Passover, then you're supposed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And they get to the end of that and they go, this is awesome, let's do it for another seven. And friends, I think this is a beautiful, beautiful point that success, even partial success, even weak, limping, inadequate movements towards God, they build. They do. When we take that step, friends, it yields more steps. The language that they give it here is the end of verse 24. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. Look at the beginning of this passage. There weren't enough priests to do the work. There weren't enough priests who could actually do anything that they set out to do. That was one of the reasons they had it a month late. So what happens? They have this feast. They get together. They do it. And it grows to the point that many more priests have now become consecrated. The feast goes on. The leaders have pitched in. They're helping it to happen. That, friends, we as Presbyterians are deeply suspicious of enthusiasm. There's a reason we are called the Frozen Chosen. It's much more about the Frozen than the Chosen. I'll say that. We are deeply suspicious of enthusiasm. I suspect when I mentioned revival that there were certain hackles that went up because revivals are about enthusiasm, about excitement. But friends, we have done camps. And we have done conferences. And people who go to those can tell you something. It is a shot in the arm. That when you go and you are with God's people, just God's people, committed to God for a while, does it not change you? This, friends, is what happens here. That people come out of the world and they gather together to worship God. And all they want is more of it. Like, how often have you gotten to the end of camp and wanted another week of camp? I mean, my bed would not like another week of camp. I would like to have my bed. But the prospect of heck, I'd even sacrifice that in order to continue with that work, to continue with God's people longer. And friends, this is sort of the flip side to just do something. Is just do something, because little things give way to big things. They do. They move on. They become something greater than what they were. And friends, there will always be reasons to be suspicious. There will always be reasons to poo-poo this, that, or the other. There will always be reasons. I'm a guy who is deeply suspicious of my emotions. They're wrong a lot of the time. But friends, when we are with God's people, seeking God's word, seeking his truth, seeking to do his work, is it not a good thing to be over the moon about it? That enthusiasm thing is the thing I think we need to come back to. Be less frozen, friends. A new year is a good time to thaw a little bit. And be open to the calling of the Spirit. Because friends, this is what it looks like when people actually repent. Right? The call was to repent. They didn't come and receive sort of a dour, oh, okay, well, I guess these are all the rules now. I guess I'm going to have to keep the rules. And man, this is hard. No, friends, what they do is they come and they are part of the body. And the body is going somewhere. The body is doing his work. The body is caught up with this. And friends, if we think Christianity is boring, it is because we have not tasted it. We have not. If we have kept it in our homes but are not part of his body, friends, you have not tasted what Christianity gives you. You have not. So I would give the call to you, friends. If you stand outside his grace, repent and come and take this table. Even today, repent and come and take this table. This is a good time, friends, to realize what he has called us to. And friends, those of you who know him already, friends, come and take his table and realize that this is a celebration of him. This is not a dry ritualistic duty. This is a feast of the Lord. When we receive this with the eyes of faith, we receive our Savior. We receive his body and his blood. We receive the grace that comes from him. We receive it really and truly. So friends, this is not the end of things. This is the beginning of things, where we come and we are strengthened and we are sent. So friends, I pray that this feast is sweet to you. I do. I pray that the Lord would use it for your blessing. But I also pray, friends, that you would not, friends, sit in your idleness, but that this is a new year. What is he calling you to? What foolishness is he calling you to? This is going to sound like foolishness now. But friends, the Lord is calling you to a work. Be resolved. Commit yourself to it. And actually go and follow him and taste how good he is. Because friends, nothing else will sustain you. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that we despair. We confess that we are discouraged with the course of this nation, with the course of many of our churches, with the course of the Christian witness abroad in the States, that many seem to be turning away from your truth. But Lord, we pray for revival. We pray that you would lay your Holy Spirit upon us. We know that revival does start, Lord, that judgment starts in the house of the Lord. And may it start here. May this be a changed people, Lord, where we do not merely state your truth with academic precision, but Lord, that we are owned by your truth, that it compels us outward to action, godly action in your name. That Lord, may we have the heart of Hezekiah to bring in those who do not understand, who have violated, and who perhaps, Lord, still even do not know the truth of your word. May we desire to hold them close and stand beside them as brothers and bring them up in the faith, not with contempt as those who have been sullied by the world, but Lord, with compassion as for those who have strayed, but who desire to come back and receive your mercy again. Lord, I ask that you would impel us outward and that you would not permit us to rest idle. But Lord, that you would give us a work to do, which is grand, that you would give us a work to do, which is meaningful, Lord, and which brings us into this house, which causes us to taste this feast, which helps us to understand how good and blessed a Savior you are. Lord, give us the comfort of knowing that when we come in such a manner, our prayers ascend before your throne. Our prayers are heard, Lord, that you are pleased with our service. When we come, Lord, seeking you, when we come seeking you, Lord, may you reveal yourself to us. I ask that you give us grace and peace. In Christ's name, amen. Friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, before we take the supper, we will recite the Apostles' Creed in the center of our bulletins. This is a statement of our faith, friends. And let me encourage you. We have already discussed the Passover. The Passover, friends, is about deliverance, is it not? That the judgment of the angel of death was upon the Israelites unless they had the blood upon their doors. Unless, friends, they had a sacrifice that stood in for them. And this is, friends, why we take the supper. Because Christ is that sacrifice for us. Christ takes the judgment away from us. Christ has cleansed us by this blood. And he calls us, if we receive it in faith, to receive his blessings. So, friends, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the rule of faith. If this is what you believe, I encourage you to recite it with us now. If this is not what you believe, do not commit hypocrisy. Do not lie and speak this just because the bodies in front of and behind you in the pew are speaking it also. If this is your confession, speak it truly. Profess your faith and come and take the table in his name. So if you would, please stand and we will together recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, friends, hear the warning that the apostle gives us in Scripture. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, friends, I chose the passage today without real regard for the supper, but I confess it is a deep commentary on the same. That, friends, when you are called to the table, you are not called to come because you are perfect. You are not called to come because you have not sinned anymore and will not sin anymore. But, friends, you are called to come if you are his child. You are called to come if you will now resolve to repent. If you will turn away from what you have been. If you will return to Jerusalem, turn away from the paths of your fathers and your brothers, and have Christ, come and take of the table. You may still have sins on your account, which you are not even aware of. Many of us, friends, have learned more about the Word and what it calls us to as we have grown in the Christian life. And such we have realized we are dirtier than we knew. But friends, you are not called to be perfect. You are called to come and be strengthened for the sake of the gospel. So, if this is true of you, friends, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have committed yourself solely to him, if you believe in him as your only Savior, if you live repentantly, friends, let me encourage caution about this, that if you have sins that you are enmeshed in this moment, and you have no intention of turning from them, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. What you see here in the passage we have read today is that these people come from a dark place, but they come to him to learn, to change, to follow. They do not come expecting to just go home and dive back into the same set of old sins. If you come this morning with no intention of changing those sins, do not come take the table at this point. Plead with the Lord. Repent and then come. We will offer a prayer here. I would encourage that as a useful time to do exactly that, to repent of those sins and come to the table newly cleansed, newly resolved to follow him and render him new obedience. So let us come in prayer as we bless the elements and as we distribute those to the body. Dear Lord, we do not come to claim something that we believe ourselves to be worthy of. Lord, we are not worthy of the body and blood of Christ. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve any blessings from you, Lord, but you have offered these to us in the gospel. So, Lord, make us gospel men and gospel women. Make us people who are seized by our own sinfulness, who are repentant, Lord, who have turned from that sinfulness and come earnestly to seek you at your throne. Lord, I ask that you would call us to confession, that you would give us assurance of pardon as we do every week, week by week here, Lord, that we would take that to heart, that if we turn from our sins, Lord, your forgiveness rests upon us. And there is nothing that can divorce us from Christ. So, Lord, I ask for confidence. I ask for your blessing upon this bread and this wine, that you would, through it, assure us of your grace. Lord, you are a kind God and give us vastly more than we ask or we deserve. And, Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Pray.
Friends, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.